This is the Watchin Lake Bible School 2017. Our speaker is our brother Stephen Palmer. His overall topic has been We Must Be Born Again, and today's class 5 title is Worship in Spirit and Truth. Brother Stephen.
Good morning, everyone. We were looking at John chapter 3, and in John chapter 3, we've seen Nicodemus struggling to understand what the Lord Jesus is wanting to teach him. Nicodemus, ironically, is the teacher of Israel. He hasn't got his mind at the level of the thoughts of God. What the Gospel record of John is trying to teach us is what Nicodemus needs to learn. That Judaism and the emphasis on natural descent from Abraham is not the basis for which we can become the children of God. We are not the children of God naturally or by natural inheritance. We have to be born from above. And to be born from above, we have to see the central principle that God has revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, the Lamb of God. To turn water into wine, the Lord had to come to his hour. That's how he would build a new sanctuary. That's how we could enter into the kingdom of God, by being born from above. And the principle, the central principle, John explains, and the Lord Jesus Christ explains, and John records in chapter 3, is that in this way, God loved the world. So if we return to the first epistle of John, see two passages which capture and summarize those three chapters of John. First of all is 1 John chapter 4. Starting at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. You know those phrases have been what we've been looking at so many times, both in the Gospel record of John and in the Old Testament references back. To be born of God is the privilege of those who receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And to know God is to do what his own people didn't. They didn't know him. And the essence of that is love. And John explains, he that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. And we can see the clear reference back to the Gospel record, John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And this is what being born from above has to do with. It has been born of the love of God. It is to realize the principles of atonement. How else can we enter into the kingdom of God unless we are born of this principle? To receive the love of God, to see in the lifting up of the Lord Jesus Christ, the condemnation of sin in the flesh. God did what the law, represented by Nicodemus, could not do. That the Lord Jesus Christ, in the likeness of sin's flesh, condemned sin. And it's that principle that is so difficult for flesh to grasp. To see the message of John the Baptist, that all flesh is grass. That we need to turn to God. because he is a God of mercy and love. And in the Lord Jesus Christ will forgive us of our sins. That's the only way we can enter into the kingdom of God. It's the only way we can be born again. And that's what Nicodemus would find so difficult to understand, because the Jewish religion at that time was one of condemnation. All law could do was condemn. And the mentality of the Pharisee was to condemn. They wouldn't company with sinners. They wouldn't sit in the same house as sinners. They weren't sinners. They were righteous. How? Because they had water pots full of water where they could wash as far up as the arms and further to prove that they were righteous. But sinners could fend for themselves. Lord Jesus came along to save sinners. And Nicodemus hasn't got his head around this. He's the teacher of Israel. He's the teacher of the law. But he's not understanding what the Spirit is doing through John and the Lord Jesus Christ. But the other passage is chapter 5, verse 1 of 1 John. And it says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So, it's by belief in the Lord Jesus Christ that we are born of God. And that belief is an acceptance of God's love. We come to know God because we realize the character that has been manifested in his name, full of grace and truth. And so moved by that love, we seek to show that love. We seek to emulate the character of the Father manifest in the Son to one another. Everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So it's saying that if we love God because he has loved us, then the proof that we are the children of God is that we love one another. I'd love God so much that we desire to keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And those commandments, we're told in verse 3, are not grievous. Grievous commandments. Matthew 23, verses 4 and 23. Commandments grievous to be born. Those are the commandments the Pharisees administered. Grievous to be born. But his commandments are not grievous, because his commandments are the mind of God, which is for our good. God gave Israel those commandments, Deuteronomy says, for their good. And if we get our mind onto those things, we'll understand the wonder and marvel of God's commandments, the benefit of God's commandments. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world. Victory, that's Nicodemus' name. It's the word Nike, victory. Victory of the people. How is Nicodemus to live up to his name? By believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and understanding that God loved the world. And in that part, that is the power to overcome even our faith. Now these are first principles, aren't they? When we go through the Gospel of John, sometimes, you know, if you read around and read right, especially outside of the Brotherhood, you understand that the religious world sees the Gospel of John as some ethereal, higher philosophical way of thinking about things. They see it as not one of the synoptics, which are all about more material things, but this is the philosophical essence of God. But when we look at it in detail, we realize it is coming back to first principles. How can we enter into the kingdom of God? Well, we need atonement from our sins. How is that accomplished? Because the Lord Jesus Christ was made flesh. And that was an expression of God's love. And the Lord Jesus loved to do his Father's will. And he demonstrated what God thinks of sin. And on that basis, God is prepared to forgive us our sins, that we might enter into a new way of life. And that we might follow those commandments, not out of compulsion, but out of love. so that we might be in that kingdom. That's what John is telling us. He's not giving us a whole set of new principles and new thoughts and ways that are so difficult to grasp that only the cleverest in the world can work out what's going on. The Gospel of John is anchored in Scripture, in Old Testament Scripture. So the chapter 3 leaves us understanding that we must be born again. I've left the word again in because that's what it's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. To be born again. One Greek word, but it means again born. And what it's saying is not of corruptible seed. Jacob. Being Jacob's not sufficient. That's actually being born of corruptible seed. You've got to become Israel. Born of the Spirit, of faith. And there are passages which tell us that Christ must be formed in us. It's the regeneration and renewing of a spiritual person. How begotten of the word of truth. That is how we are born from above. The word has come down. And so therefore we are in Christ new creatures. We are new men, new women in the Lord Jesus Christ. I guess to go back to some of the thoughts we found in Isaiah chapter 55. We've already seen how some of these prophetic pronouncements have found their home in those first three chapters. The word has come down from heaven. That word has produced wine freely given. The best wine. Naturally speaking, men keep the worst wine till the end. We can't afford any wine, but now we have the best wine for free. We have found in the Lord Jesus the one who is that word made flesh. We've come to the waters and we've realized what Nicodemus was having trouble with. You see, Isaiah 55 tells us the problem. Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, couldn't understand. Why? Isaiah 55. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And the essence of that problem is to do with forgiveness. Verse 7 of Isaiah 55 says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto Yahweh, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God he will abundantly pardon. Now that wasn't Nicodemus's way. That wasn't the way of the Pharisees. They didn't understand forgiveness, compassion. It was a condemning. When we come to chapter 8, they drag a woman in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. They say, go on, condemn her then. What are you going to do with her? And the Lord says to her, doth no man condemn thee? Neither do I. So the Lord had awakened conscience in those who were trying to catch him out. And it was the conscience of Isaiah 55 verses 7 to 9. He will have mercy. My thoughts are not your thoughts. If we turn to God's ways, he will be merciful to accept us. For his ways are higher than the earth, as the heavens are higher than the earth. We're still in Isaiah 55. We're going to go into chapter 4 of John now. Just if we can catch some of these expressions. And you race ahead of me. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. We're still in John 3. And we've been sent back to Isaiah 55. But when we read verse 1 of Isaiah 55, it says, ho, everyone that thirsteth. So in the next chapter, the Lord Jesus is going to ask for a drink because he's thirsty. So we're set up to still be thinking about Isaiah 55. Now, do you know what the disciples were doing when the Lord was sitting on that well by himself? They'd gone to town to buy bread. That's what they'd done. John chapter 4. The Lord Jesus was sitting, and his disciples, verse 8, were gone away into the city to buy bread or buy meat. And the Lord, in the spirit of prophecy, says, why do you spend money for that which is not bread? And when the disciples come back, they say to him in verse 31, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. He's living out Isaiah 55. He's trying to teach the disciples that the natural is not the same as the spiritual. And that bread is something that you have for free. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor that which satisfieth not? Look at John chapter 4, verse 38. I sent you to reap that wherein he bestowed no labor. They're going to harvest a crop that they put no labor into preparing. This was God's work. God's word had run ahead of them and had produced a harvest. Verse 35. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already. Other men labored, and he entered into their labors. And what's that referring to? All I can suggest on that is that disciples of John the Baptist had gone ahead of them. Had been, even they had been talking to Samaritans and had found receptive ears amongst Samaritans. That there was a village up there where there were Samaritans working on these things and wondering about them and brought to a point of debate at least. And the Lord must needs go through Samaria, because his father had told him that in that corner there was a field white already to harvest. And the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ would have to go out and reap that harvest, even though they hadn't preached the gospel there themselves. Others had done so, and they would reap that. And the point that it proves is the point of Isaiah 55. So shall my word be. It shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. It's the power of the word of God that converts. And God's word goes out. And we sometimes may be agents of that word, and sometimes we are not. And all we do is harvest that which the word has accomplished. 2 weeks ago in Oregon, we met our brother, John, do you remember? He's never belonged to an ecclesia, as far as I can tell. He's only just baptized, about my age, I guess. He's come into the truth in Oregon, on the internet. And when you meet him, he's as Christadelphian as any of us. It's an amazing thing. Sitting in front of me, his brother John. Oh, he says to me, how's brother so-and-so in England? He's never been there, never met him. Pulls out a USB stick, he gives me a copy of the daily reading notes for a whole year in case I get into isolation and I don't have anybody to talk to on the readings. Here's a USB stick with Brother Peter Forbes' comments. Right now he's been baptized 4 months, something like that. So shall my word be. You know, it's an amazing thing, isn't it? That God's word is powerful. We have to be faithful to that word, not to despair that, no one's coming, nobody's interested, let's change the message, let's get more exciting, let's say it differently, let's do it differently, let's change the message. It's God's word, brothers and sisters, that converts, and that's what we have to realize. Something else I want you to look at. Now, as you go down, it says, hearken diligently unto me. So that's what you have to do. Incline your ear and come unto me. Follow that through into John chapter 6. And you find that this whole passage of Isaiah 55 is explaining the great difficulties you have in John chapter 6 when Jesus says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Because verse 10 has already told us, as the rain cometh down and giveth bread to the eater, so shall my word be. He's the word that has come down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, this Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ was formed in the womb of his mother, of our nature, impressed upon his mind was the word of God. Taught each morning what was going to happen, what you should say and what he should do. The Lord Jesus Christ was the word of God manifested, lived out in human frame. He had come down from heaven in that sense. Now he knows that people are misunderstanding what he says, but I suspect the Lord is wanting them to go to Isaiah 55 and realize that what was going on. Come and get bread without money. They're in the wilderness. Where are we going to go? Where are we going to afford enough bread for this people? Well, that bread's going to come down from heaven. That's what the miracle symbolized. But look at that other phrase that runs along with it. Verse 35 of John 6, Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. Verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. My ways are not your ways. I will abundantly pardon. Just come to me. That's straight out of Isaiah 55. Hear, and your soul shall live. That's what God has always wanted, and always on the principle of faith. And the law is a schoolmaster, teaching the need for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the need for forgiveness, because law is no basis for salvation because of the weakness of the flesh. Nicodemus, you've got to realize this. If you don't even understand what the law's purpose was, how are you going to receive these heavenly things? And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And you know, the interesting thing is, when Nicodemus goes to Jesus, you know, well, what's going on? Where you come from? We've heard a lot about you. And Jesus says, you're not going to be in the kingdom of God unless you're born from above. Well, Nicodemus hasn't mentioned the kingdom, has he? John hasn't mentioned the kingdom, but Isaiah 55 has. The sure mercies of David, that's what it's about. And when you come to John chapter 7, this is where David starts to be introduced. And look who's there. They were mulling over whether Jesus could be either the Christ or the prophet. And verse 41 of John 7 says, others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David? And out of the town of Bethlehem. Malachi chapter 5. Well, we've already looked at Malachi chapter 5 in relation to Nathanael. And so the question was, if Jesus was born in Nazareth, he cannot be the Messiah. So that's clear cut. Go check. So they say to Nicodemus in verse 50, he that came to Jesus by night. So it's linking chapter 7 with chapter 3. He that came to Jesus by night. Doth our Lord judge any man before it hear him? He's the senior lawyer, isn't he? He's the teacher of the law. Doth our law, listen to me, I'm the chief rabbi, I'm the chief theologian of the Sanhedrin. Doth our Lord judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look up. Of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And I think that's just what he did. Because next time we see him, he's in the right place. He's taking hold of a body with the blood and the water already on it. And is helping Joseph to lay to rest. He searched and looked. He's gone to find the proof of where Jesus was born. And there must have been a chill down his spine as he saw the evidence that he was born in none other place than Bethlehem Ephrata. It is the Messiah. No man can do those works unless God be with him.
But look what Isaiah also says. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people. And you find in John's Gospel record several sections about witness. You'll see, I have greater witness than these. You know, John the Baptist witnessed, but I have greater witness, the Father himself, and the works that they do, they witness. He was a witness, two and three witnesses, proving who he was. But now look what it says. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee. John chapter 4. Nations that knew not thee. Verse 22. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship. Verse 42. They say unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. A nation that knew not God, the Samaritans. They had to bring in, didn't they, teachers to tell them how the locals used to worship. And they still didn't know, really, would be brought into the covenant love of God. Following then the structure of this journey from Cana to Cana, we've moved up the second column and we're coming to chapter 4, verses 4 to 46, which runs parallel with chapter 2, verses 12 to 22. In chapter 2, the Lord went to the temple and cleansed it, but spoke of the temple of his body. In chapter 4, that temple in Jerusalem is replaced, not as the woman of Samaria might have wanted, with a temple on Mount Gerizim. Neither temple would be sufficient. They would both become redundant. Their new place of worship was in spirit and in truth. And God, who is spirit and therefore everywhere present, can be worshipped wherever we are. That's the truth that John chapter 4 is wanting to teach us. Let's go then to Shechem, a place of immense significance in the history of Israel, where Abram first came into the land. The place where Joseph was buried. The place where Joseph's journey began and ended. And there, between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, between the Mount of Cursing and the Mount of Blessing, the Lord would sit on a well that was called Jacob's Well. Now, some of us have sat on that well, haven't we? Yeah? Anybody sat on that well? Am I the only one in the room? No, Ruth has sat on that well. At least two of us have sat on that well. And that makes us people of distinction. Not. That would be the error, wouldn't it? To think that some natural association, if I could just, and I have, brothers and sisters, drunk the water of that well. Delicious. But not because of its taste. Because what you experience when you actually see a place that is so connected to the Lord. And even if that wasn't the actual well, and it might have been, the mountains are the real mountains. You actually see them. And as we drove across, there's a pass across the mountains from the Jordan Valley to the coastal plain. And as you pass, looking out the bus window, we didn't hang around because people weren't looking very friendly towards us. Brother Lane Rittmeyer was leading. It was like, just keep going. I looked out the window and I could see on either side. And I checked a photograph taken 100 years ago of that scene, made a comment, and I noticed it. It was like an amphitheater, like the side of the hill was carved out
And I thought, I wonder if that's where Israel stood and they could hear across the valley the sound. And I found that, one of these wonderful old black and white photograph albums from 100 years ago. And it talked about the natural amphitheater there. So that was the place where Israel had come to make their decision, where they'd come to choose life. All those things would have been associated with that place. And the Lord sat on the well. And we're told in verse 5, then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. The parcel of ground. And Joseph's tomb is still revered. It's an ancient photograph. I think it's been some destruction by fire at the venerated site. And so we're going into chapter 4 without speculating that Jacob and Joseph have something to do with this story. Again, surely not detail, the verisimilitude type detail, surely not just color of the choice of John, because that's the sort of person he was. This man is speaking through the Spirit of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching us something here. Think about Joseph now, when you go back to John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Genesis 45, 7 and 8. This is what Joseph says. God sent me before to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. God sent Jacob's son to save their lives. And that's the pattern that now is being fulfilled. When we come back then to this promise of the parcel of ground, we come to Genesis chapter 48. Have a look at Genesis chapter 48. I'm not going to put it up on the slide, so you have to look at it in your own Bibles. Genesis chapter 48. Oh, it says in John chapter 4 that it was the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. But look how it's described in Genesis 48, verse 21. And Israel said unto Joseph, behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again into the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorites. It's Israel speaking. It's the word of faith. I die, but God shall be with you. When Jacob died, he died in faith, in hope of resurrection, knowing that God would be with his son. And there is the type and pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the blessings of the next chapter, chapter 49, verse 22 says, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose daughters run over the wall. The Hebrew for branches, you can see in the margin, is daughters. And we come to a well near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to Joseph, and see a daughter of Jacob come to know the truth. It was the sixth hour, about the sixth hour, when the Lord Jesus sat thus on the well. It was midday. I'd say, well, it was very hot and the Lord needed a drink. But the sixth hour is mentioned, and no doubt for a very particular reason, because the sixth hour is mentioned again in chapter 19. Verse 14, and it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said unto the Jews, behold, your king.
the sixth hour, when the Lord Jesus mockingly was presented as the King of the Jews. We can't enter into his kingdom. We can't receive the sure mercies of David unless we're born from the water that comes down from heaven. And so the Lord constructs a discussion with this woman. He must needs go through Jerusalem. She was a believer in Mount Gerizim, where there was a Samaritan temple. And it's interesting that she would have been well within scriptural grounds for identifying the importance of that place. And this is what she reveres. You know, verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. So there she is by the well, which was between two mountains. And I think she's saying to Jesus, look, our father is worshipped in this mountain. She's pointing out to Mount Gerizim. That one there, we sat on the well. Well, you can't actually see it because it's in the basement of a church now. But when we're outside, you know, if you look up, you can see this mountain. And that's what she's pointing to. That's where our father's worship. We actually went in the bus up the mountain and there's the remains of a Samaritan temple. We went round it. It's interesting. Actually, the well was locked up, and there was no one around. But the lame man disappeared. 5 minutes later, the well was opened up. A man of influence. That mountain. And Deuteronomy chapter 11 told them that what was the mountain of blessing. But you say, she said, that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. But Deuteronomy chapter 12 talks about the place where men ought to worship. Chapter 11 talks about Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing, but chapter 12, the place. So in the Samaritan mind, chapter 12 of Deuteronomy and chapter 11 were one and the same place. But Israel didn't know where that place was in Deuteronomy chapter 12 until David was shown where it was. So what she didn't know were the sure mercies of David. She would have a partial understanding of the things of the Word of God. But if you think that Gerizim is the mountain, then you haven't understood why Solomon put his table on Mount Moriah where David had built an altar. Because God had shown him that that was the place. So she's going to be instructed in these things. The first section from verse 4 down to verse 12 emphasizes Jacob's well. And interestingly, you know, verse 12 says, art thou greater than our father Jacob? So in that, she was boasting in the same way that Jews boasted, that they were children of Abraham. She was a daughter of Jacob. But the message for her, as for Nicodemus, would be the same. You have to be born from above. No natural descent, no intermarriage with the Jews can bring you sufficient genetic excellence as to give you a divine inheritance into eternal life. She has to change her way of thinking as well. So this woman has come to draw water. The Lord says, give me to drink. He's trying to get the idea of being thirsty and drinking, not natural, but spiritual water. She's surprised at that. It's not something a Pharisee would have done. A Pharisee wouldn't have been in town anyway, even if it was Jacob's well, because it was polluted by Samaritans. That water was polluted water. And a Pharisee wouldn't have spoken to a woman. And certainly if he knew what sort of woman she was, not that woman. The Lord breaks all the protocols. Why? Because the Son of Man was sent to save that which is lost. But God so loved the world. He sent his Son not to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. When we look at chapter 3 and 4 then, we compare Nicodemus and the woman of Samaria. And there's some very interesting contrast. Nicodemus was a man. This was a woman of much lower status in those days. He was a Jew. She was a Gentile. He had the highest status. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was the teacher of Israel. She had the lowest status, not just being a woman drawing water. She obviously didn't have any servants to go get the water for her. She had been either very unlucky that five of her husbands had died, or more likely, she'd been set aside at least five times. And now she found that the way she made her way in her life was to live with a man who would have her, who wasn't even her husband. She would have been the lowest of the low. Nicodemus would worship at Jerusalem, she at Mount Gerizim. He was a teacher of the law. She was a breaker of the law. But his colleagues disbelieved, and her neighbors would welcome the message and believe. Nicodemus, a late convert. She, an early convert. Nicodemus's message is to do with water baptism. The woman of Samaria, it's about water to drink. He's still in that external mindset. The Lord is trying to teach this Samaritan woman about water that comes in and wells up as a wellspring of life. Nicodemus has to learn that whosoever believeth can be saved. She has to be corrected that salvation is of the Jews. So when the inspired word puts these two characters side by side, you know, we read Nicodemus, then we read the Samaritan woman. And you think, well, what's the connection? Well, they're there to teach us those profound lessons about how God would love the world. How his love would embrace even this Samaritan woman. Even this woman cast off and cast off and cast off and cast off again. And now living in a state which is completely unlawful. That the Lord would go and find her, that she could find him. That the good shepherd would find a lost sheep. And she will say, I found the Messiah. No, she hadn't. He'd found her. He'd gone all the way through that hostile territory to sit on a well waiting for her to come. And there she was. What's he going to teach her? Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The Lord is taking her back to Isaiah chapter 12. And Isaiah chapter 12 is going back to the time of the Exodus, when the nation of Israel was born from above. When the Passover lamb had given them that means by which they might be saved from death. And now they're going to be brought out into a new life, free of the bondage of Egypt. And they're going to come to the wells of salvation in Exodus chapter 15, 27. But here in Isaiah chapter 12, we're told in verse 2, Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yahweh is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall we draw waters out of the wells of salvation. It's about salvation. That's what the Lord has gone to Samaria for salvation. And that's what they realize. We know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Jesus says to her, knowing exactly the situation back home, he says to her, go call thy husband and come hither. The woman says, I have no husband. He says, that's well said, I have no husband. Thou hast five husbands, and the one thou hast not now is not thy husband. It's been pointed out that when we go back to 2 Kings chapter 17 in regard to the Samaritans and their history and where they'd come from, in 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 24, we find that there are five nations that were brought into the land. 2 Kings 17, verse 24. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Kutar and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim, five nations, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they possessed Samaria. So this woman was a representative woman. Her personal life history was, as it were, the history of the people of that place. And verse 26 says, "Wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, The nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land." They know not. The irony is, when Jesus came to his own received him not. They knew him not. They were no different from the Samaritans when it came to it. And just in passing, you might want to think about this. When they came there, I'll leave that point if I may. I apologize. Yes, just go down to verse 34. It's going through all the compromises that were made. They feared, they didn't fear. They mixed up true worship with the worship of idols. And then verse 34 says, "And to this day they do after the former manners. They fear not Yahweh, neither do they after their statutes or after their ordinances or after the law and commandments which Yahweh commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel." Now why say that there? They followed not after the commandment which Yahweh commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. Now she claims to be a child of Jacob. And what I believe the Lord is trying to do is to get her to be a child of Israel. When the Lord reveals himself to her through telling her her life history, which she hasn't told him, she says in verse 19, "I perceive that thou art a prophet." And at the end of verse 26, Jesus reveals himself as the Christ. But she enters into this debate. It's an interesting thing in that you wouldn't expect a Gentile woman even to be talking to a Jewish man, because she would expect to be rebuffed. If she had come to collect water, her mind presumably, especially in midday when women go to collect the water early in the morning, it's just, this wouldn't be normal. You wouldn't go to the hottest part of the day to carry water. I remember years ago I went to Ethiopia and was driving down the deserts of Ethiopia in a truck, and there was a tree and a group of women under the tree, and I said to the driver, "What's that?" And he said, "Oh, it's the women collecting water." And I said, "Can we stop and can I, you know, have a look?" And I went over, and they were filling up water, and they were using milk churns. Do you know what a milk churn is? No? The British will know it. An old-fashioned milk churn. You know, it's about 3 foot high. It's quite a container, and little girls about 12 years of age, with a piece of string, thin string around the lid, were swinging this round onto their backs and carrying it home. And I said to them, "Can I lift one up?" And I couldn't move it. And this group of ladies, they were laughing and laughing at me because I didn't have the strength just to lift it up as these little ones were doing. That's what women do. They go and fetch the water, and usually they do it early in the morning because that's the cooler part, because they're going to walk a mile with it. And they come back and do it in the evening. She's in the middle. Maybe she's not even welcome within the group of women that go and collect water at the same time in the morning. You wouldn't expect that woman then to start a debate, a religious debate, would you? You wouldn't. I mean, her mind's going to be full of lots of other problems in life. So something has primed the Samaritans. Something has wakened up their consciousness about where you ought to worship God, because they're wanting to worship God. And she's got an affinity with Jacob. She knows where she is. Look, our father Jacob. Now, she doesn't say, you know, Joseph's sisters. But she's thinking about, as much as they have learned, they've learned about Jacob. But back in the chapter which describes the origins of the Samaritan, we are reminded that God called Jacob Israel, and salvation is of the Jews. So she enters into this debate. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and he say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when he shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship. That's an echo back to 1 Kings 17, isn't it? It's an echo back to the fact that the Samaritans didn't know how to worship the God of the land. And they still don't properly, because they haven't understood the sure mercies of David. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. And that's what's going on. He must needs go through Samaria. The Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the Lord is teaching this woman of Samaria, who thinks she's a child of Jacob, exactly what Shechem truly should represent. He's taking her back to Joshua chapter 24. And in Joshua chapter 24, we have the nation brought to Shechem by Joshua. And Joshua in chapter 24 is telling the people, reminding them of where they'd come from and how God had brought them out of idolatry and brought them into this land. And verse 13 is interesting. What does this remind you of? And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor. For which he did not labor. Yeah? John chapter 4. I sent you to reap that whereon he bestowed no labor. And then verse 14 says, now therefore, fear Yahweh and serve him in sincerity and in truth, in spirit and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye Yahweh. And so the call for true, sincere, truthful worship, not a place of worship, not a center of worship, not the right place to go and worship, but a form of worship which comes from the heart, which sets idols of this life aside, buries them, gets rid of them, and fills our hearts and minds with God's word, that we might seek to keep his commandments, that we might seek to love him as we have been loved, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be born in us, that we might be new creatures. And then in verse 32, we're told this. And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground, which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver. That's where they were, near that parcel of ground. See, Joseph was an exemplar, wasn't he?
a man who was taken for the sake of saving his brethren into a strange land, where he worshipped the Father in sincerity and in truth. By birth, he was the son of Jacob. But his role was to turn Jacob to Israel. And the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, is trying to take us, whether we are represented in chapter 3 or whether we're represented in chapter 4. He's trying to take us on that journey. I'm going to jump over some of these things so that they'll be on the slides if anybody wants them. I just want to get to the end of chapter 4 in the next minute. So I've collected together other references to Isaiah 55 that you might find in John chapter 4 there. So that list goes on. And you just run your eye down and you'll see those echoes that are coming through. Because in a sense, Isaiah 55 is the reading for the day for the gospel record of John. That what you read in Isaiah 55 is coming to life in these chapters. That a nation that knew thee not are going to come to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world. So I know you can't copy them down at this speed, but you can have them now. I'll just put up those Joshua 24, John 4 connections. So you can see that it's no coincidence that all these things tie together in a beautiful pattern. At the end of John chapter 4, we come back to Cana of Galilee. And again, it seems unconnected with what's gone before. But the problem that the Lord learns of in Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine, was that a certain nobleman from Capernaum's son was sick. And the nobleman asked the Lord Jesus Christ to come down and heal his son. The Lord rebukes him. Except he sees signs, he will not believe. And this poor man's in a terrible state. His son is on the point of death. And now Jesus rebukes him. And that's for the benefit of everyone else, I'm sure. See, the point of the record is that the Samaritans believe, verse 42, without seeing any signs. Verse 42, Jesus didn't do a miracle in Samaria. He just taught them, and they believed. When he comes to his own, he says, you expect signs. But in his graciousness, he gives them a sign. Jesus says, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken. It's what Jacob heard. Go and tell my father, your son liveth. And he believed them not until he saw. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed. And when he saw, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. And Israel said, Joseph, my son, is yet alive. And there's the secret of faith, brothers and sisters, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who died to save the world, is yet alive. And we can believe it, and in that strength be born of the Spirit, worshipping the Father in sincerity and in truth, and be embraced in that wonderful covenant of love, even the sure mercies of David, and know from that we can enter into that kingdom to come.